Good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 1, verse 15. Exodus chapter 1, verse 15. Pardon me. Exodus 1, verse 15 through 22 is our sermon text for this evening and our scripture reading. Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 22. This is God's word. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing, and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter, you are to keep alive." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Father, we thank you for giving us scripture, speaking to us, and we bless your name for every word of sacred scripture, for everything that you have revealed to us. May we understand why you have told us these things. May we understand what they say and teach. May we receive their truth with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Israel had moved to Egypt to escape death by famine. And Egypt survived death by famine for one and only one reason, and that was because God gave Joseph, Israel's first son by Rachel, the ability to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Egypt was prepared for the 7 years of famine because they were preceded by 7 years of plenty. In each of those 7 years of plenty, the Pharaoh had the wisdom to let Joseph run the country and store up excess grain for the coming famine. Eventually, Joseph and Israel and the whole family are reunited, and they all move to Egypt, and the book of Genesis ends on a very happy note, and everyone's back together, and it must have been a wonderful time. 70 people move into a place called Goshen, where they thrived, but lived separately from the Egyptians. And during this time, the people multiplied exceedingly, it says in Exodus chapter 1. The Israelites had that ancient teaching from God still in their collective mind, that teaching, be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. The people of God there in Egypt had lots and lots of children. Those children had lots and lots of children themselves. Exodus 1:7 says the people of Israel became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. And then a new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph comes to power, and he's afraid of Israel because of how numerous they are, because of how they're multiplying, how mighty they are. And this Pharaoh, we don't know exactly who it is, but he has no reason at all to fear the Israelites. But like all tyrants with absolute power, he himself is governed by fear and paranoia. And he talks the people of his nation into a preemptive strike against the innocent Israelites, and he cruelly enslaves them, hoping that this will cause them to weaken and will cause them to stop having so many babies. And the effect was just the opposite. Exodus 1 verse 12 says, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. The more the Egyptians tried to break their spirit, the more babies they had. And the more they multiplied and spread out. And so the Egyptians, we're told, were in dread. They were terrified of the people of Israel. That Hebrew word translated dread in verse 12, where it says that the Egyptians were in dread of the children of Israel. That word means a sickening dread. A sickening dread. It made them sick to see how many Israelites there were and how many children they had and how they were all growing up and becoming this mighty nation. They were sick with fear at how mighty Israel was. A fear-driven life will be a miserable life, filled with paranoia, with violence. We're called to live in wisdom. We're not to be naive or foolish, but we are not called to live in fear. We're not called to live in fear. We're not supposed to be afraid of everything. Proverbs 22, verse 3 says, "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple are passed on and are punished." We ought to be wise in anticipating evil, in anticipating the schemes of the enemies of Christ. We should be wise in seeing it coming and try to stay ahead of them, but we do not live in fear. We do not live in fear or anxiety or sleeplessness. But we should recognize, what are the bad guys trying to do? What are they doing in the church these days so that we're not caught in their schemes? Israel really had no way of seeing this coming. They had no way of knowing that the Pharaoh would suddenly do this to them. They were hated only because they prospered and were doing well. The Egyptians hated the Israelites because they prospered and did well. The same thing will often be true of Christian people. They will be hated because they are happy. They'll be hated because things go well for them. They will be hated because they're wise. They'll be hated because things go well, because they obey God. People will hate you only because you do what is right and refuse to join them in doing what is wrong. People will hate you that find joy in serving and walking with Christ. They'll hate you just because you do that. The Pharaoh went on a campaign to turn Egypt against Israel with great success. He says to his country, he says to the people of Egypt in Exodus 1:9, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them. Don't be fools, let's be wise, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." Pharaoh does what all tyrants, false teachers, heretics, and bad guys do. He flatters people. "You're smart, I'm smart. Let's be wise together." Always persuasive and always a very useful rhetorical device. Just flatter people. Compliment them. Make them think that you're extolling their wisdom. And he tells the people that they all together need to be wise in this situation before them, this threatening situation. At this point, Pharaoh's scheme against Israel is only to enslave them, to try to break their spirits. Surely an enslaved and destitute people will stop multiplying and becoming stronger, right? I mean, if life circumstances are bad, we don't want to bring children into this miserable world. People of Israel never saw it that way. Never saw it that way. This scheme doesn't work. Pharaoh decides to up the game a little bit, from cruel bondage to murder. And since they keep having children, let's just kill their children. Kill the male children. It's one of the darkest and most evil chapters in the history of the world up to this point. Here we see Genesis 3:15 in action. The enmity that God pronounced between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. "Enmity, hatred I will put between you and the woman," he told Satan, "and between your seed, the devil's seed, and her seed, my son and all his people. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The first word in the Hebrew text of Genesis 3:15 is the leading word in the verse. It says "eva" in Hebrew. It means personal hostility, a desire to kill. "I will put a desire to murder between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." What happens in the very next chapter of the Bible in Genesis 4? Cain murders his brother Abel. "I will put a desire to kill. I will put real enmity, real hostility, real antithesis between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." Remember, when people are confronted with the true God, the true gospel, not the false teachings, not the silliness and nonsense of compromise, but the real stuff, the real gospel, the real law of God, they cannot and they will not be neutral. They cannot be neutral. You can't react in a, "Oh, that's cool, glad that works for you." No, no, no. When you preach the true gospel, people will either believe and be excited and have joy, or they're going to be hostile. Jesus said, "He who is not for us is against us." Often you'll meet people, I mentioned this morning, who are very kind-hearted and sweet, and they don't know Christ, but they're just as sweet as they can be. And when this subject comes up, you suddenly will see a different side there. You'll see that enmity. You'll see that eva. You'll see the hostility. Genesis 4 is one of the saddest chapters in Scripture. Cain just murders his brother Abel. 1 John 3, verse 11 and 12 describes why. Shocking text of Scripture. Listen, 1 John 3:11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. And now here in Exodus, we have God's people being murdered by God's enemies for no other reason than that they're blessed and are multiplying. Things are going well for them. Let's kill them. The passage before us is profoundly sad and difficult to fathom. The inhumanity of man to man is a terrible facet of a world cursed with sin. Every individual human being is held accountable to God for loving God and their neighbor. And by neighbor, that word neighbor, when the Old Testament says we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, that is every other human being on earth. What a horrific scene this is that we just read about in Exodus 1, 15 to 22. It wasn't enough that the Egyptian taskmasters used the Israelites ruthlessly and afflicted them with cruel bondage and hard physical labor. Unbelievers never stop. They never stop. Not only do they want believers not to thrive, not to prosper, but if they do thrive and prosper, they want them dead. There will be people in your life who will despise you just because you're a Christian, just because you're happy. There will be people who resent the fact that you make wise decisions and that you're blessed in what you do. Cain's hatred of his brother Abel was not motivated by anything Abel had ever done to Cain. Abel didn't sin against Cain at all. It was not righteous vengeance because Abel had sinned against Cain. Cain hated and murdered his brother Abel because Cain was evil and Abel was righteous. Christians, just by existing at times, just by working hard, just because you have integrity and are godly and you stand for what is right, you will be hated for those very reasons. Just because of those things. Because you exist and are not recklessly pursuing evil, lust, pleasure, and foolishness, you will be despised by unbelievers. The Apostle Peter wrote about it. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 5. Listen to this striking passage of God-breathed scripture. 1 Peter 4, 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live as the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, and drunkenness, and revelries, and drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Listen, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Don't let it bother you. When people are unfair toward you, when they think that you're weird, you're strange. Well, why do you think I'm strange? Because you don't run in the same flood of dissipation. You don't chase after lust and drunkenness and partying and everything. You're just weird. You think you're better than we are. And they'll say all kinds of evil against you falsely for the sake of Christ and righteousness. And I love verse 5 of 1 Peter 4. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Always remember, God is dreadfully provoked when people give his people a hard time. When unbelievers persecute, when they speak evil of, when they're unfair towards his children, he is dreadfully provoked by that. God will judge them for it. God will deal with them for it. Paul told Timothy and all of us, 2 Timothy 3:12, he said to him, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So because you have a desire to be godly, people will persecute you. They will hate you for that because you want to do good. Remember the final God-breathed words of Paul's stinging indictments of the entire human race and sin, the very last verse of Romans 1? After listing off all those sins, disobedient to parents and homosexuality and coveting and murder, strife, envy, deceit, all of it, he says, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do they do the same, but they also give hearty approval to others who practice them. And that verb that's translated, give hearty approval, is the very same verb that describes Saul of Tarsus' approval of the stoning of Stephen before he was converted to Paul the Apostle. He gave hearty approval. Yeah, kill him. Stone him to death. Gave hearty approval to it. It's a hearty approval, a heartfelt agreement, a happy felicity and union with that purpose, with the evil of it. When a person leaves their former group that cheers one another on in evil, when they leave the realm of those who give hearty approval to their sin, that same group will then extend hearty disapproval of your new life, of your newfound love for truth and righteousness. That same group will suddenly turn on such people and hate them. If you desire to live a godly life, you will get every form of opposition from your unbelieving friends. You think you're too good for us now. Hey, we know what you're really all about. We know what you've done in the past, and now you're trying to be righteous. Don't think we've forgotten what you once were. Aren't you so religious? Aren't you so righteous? Now, yes, you go talk to your Christian friends at your church about angels and elves, and we'll keep having fun. Our God is not so full of hate to send people to hell. We believe in a God of love, and on and on. If unbelievers give hearty approval to those who love and serve sin as they do, they will give equal disapproval to those who turn away from sin to follow Christ and righteousness, especially those who find great joy and great satisfaction in following Christ and turning from sin and in obeying their new master who saved them. That animosity, that enmity, that hatred with a desire to murder, it is ordained of God to make a clear line of demarcation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. It plays out in biblical history, in the history of Christian expansion in the world, in the history of the Reformation, and in the individual histories of people who are redeemed from their sin and who turn their back on their former life. If your life is a walking, breathing rebuke to people around you, they will not like you for it. This is one reason all of the concessions, all the compromises going on in Bible-believing Christianity with this emphasis on racism, with the emphasis on the LGBTQIR, whatever acronym, revolutionaries wanting unashamed recognition as a minority group in the church, the social justice resurgence, as if the liberal churches didn't die for those very reasons 100 years ago. The ecumenical activity with false religions like Romanism and the liberals and all the rest of it. The dumbing down of doctrine. It's one reason that it's so sad and tragic. Satan rarely engages in a frontal attack on the church. He rarely engages in a frontal attack. It would be repulsed. I mean, if people came in and said, we want gay marriage, we want gay marriage, we want gay marriage, they know people are going to say, no, we're not going to do that. So what do? They want more subtle forms of error. Slowly but surely. Let's remove the antithesis. Let's remove the enmity. Let's remove any hostility. Let's be friends with everybody. Let's get everybody to like us. Let's get everyone to like us. Professing Christians want to be liked today. That's our biggest problem in America. Professing Christians want to be liked. They want to fit in. They want a place at the table of the world. They want public respectability. Instead of recognizing that God's people, when they've obeyed God's word, stood for God's word, and been faithful to God's word, they have always been despised. They have always been called haters, self-righteous. Remember reading a book, and when I took Church History 1, I had to read a book by Roland Bainton called Early Christianity. And one of the charges leveled against the early church, they were literally called by the Romans, quote, the haters of all mankind, end quote. I thought, man, nothing's changed in 2,000 years. They were called that in the 90s, in the 100s, in the 150s, in the 200s. You guys are a bunch of haters. You hate everybody. And they were denounced for it. And now, in the name of being Christ-like and winsome, people want to be as non-offensive as they can possibly be. Genesis 3:15 will always be true, though. That eva, that hatred with the desire to kill, that antithesis will always be there. Satan can paralyze the church by removing it, by getting people, we're not going there, we're not talking about this stuff, we won't touch these controversial issues, not going to do that, we don't want to upset or offend anybody. That paralyzes the church's witness. I mentioned it also this morning, is it just by divine providence and coincidence, the offense of the cross has ceased, Paul says. If I don't preach the true gospel, the offense of the cross is gone. The cross and everything entailed by it, it's an offense. It's a scandal to the world. You hold up the cross of Christ, you preach Christ and Him crucified, you're telling every single person that you show that to, that's what you deserve. To be nailed to a cross and die an agonizing death, to spend eternity in hell. Apart from the work of the Spirit, the cross is an offense that will never be understood. It will never be understood or embraced by anybody. The true people of God will always be and feel out of place in this world, unwanted and unloved by the world. I hope that you feel that way. I hope you don't feel at home here. They will not be, and indeed they cannot be friends with the world. You cannot be friends with the world. You are not going to have a place of public respectability if you're a Christian. You're not. Not now. Isn't it a terrible shame and a disgrace that what's left of Bible-believing Christianity in America seems to want nothing more than to be friends with the world? To be friends with every form of wickedness and all the evil agendas out there? To be allied to so much that is against God? The Holy Spirit's rebuke echoes across the ages. James 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The people of Israel were the only light of the world at this time in history. They were the only people that knew God. The Egyptians at this time represented a very dark, arrogant, brutal, religiously deceived, and grotesquely wicked culture. You know, the earliest burial places of Egyptian leaders that have ever been found have been found to contain the bodies of many, many people that were clearly executed and then buried with those kings so they could serve them and do work for them in the afterlife. Isn't that amazing? You know, eventually in Egyptian history, real murdered human beings were eventually replaced with what are called Shabti figures. Shabti figures. They're little statues. King Tut's tomb in the Valley of the Kings was filled with them, hundreds of them. They're little statues of humans with these little spells. And when the resurrected king would come back to life in the afterlife, he would recite these words. O Shabti, if the deceased be summoned to do any work which has to be done in the realm of the dead, to make arable the fields, to irrigate the land, or to convey sand from east to west, here I am, you shall say, I shall do it. Egypt was a culture that was drunk on its own glory and riches. It was debauched and evil. It had no regard for the sanctity of human life whatsoever. It was superstitious and completely overrun with idol worship and every form of evil that accompanies such. And these Egyptians, led by their king, brutally oppressed their own labor force, the Israelites, who were already unjustly enslaved and being mistreated. Egypt was all about its own comfort at any cost. But they also understood something that showed how evil they really were. They knew. They all knew. The Egyptians knew. The Pharaoh knew. These Israelites are human beings just like we are. They really are just like us. And that's why they targeted boys. So the Israelites would never have a deliverer who would grow up to lead them out of slavery. They may have looked down at them as beneath them, these shepherders, these Asiatic weirdos that live in our land. But the Egyptians, like all unbelievers in the presence of believers, they lived in dread and they lived in terror of them. Now let's walk through the brief passage here. There's a number of things you need to see here. All of this is just a prelude to the birth of Moses. That's really what we're getting to in chapter 2. But look at verses 15 and 16. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. And stop there. Israelites, because they were God's people, they saw children as a blessing from their good and loving God. Despite their terrible pain and their afflictions, they embraced children as a continued blessing. One of the great, perhaps only things that they could cling to during these dark years of affliction. When the gender is unknown, when a child is born, which back then it was always unknown, they didn't have ultrasound, obviously. That moment when the child born, it's a tender and it's a wonderful moment when you see the gender. Is it a son or a daughter? Notice it doesn't merely say a boy or a girl, but son or daughter. The parents want to know, not merely, is it a boy, is it a girl, but is it a son, is it a daughter? Both are an unspeakable joy. What needs to be pointed out here is that the text of Scripture here records the names of two heroes of the faith. Two heroes of the faith. You see their names there? Shiphrah and Puah. These were women of heroic stature who risked their lives to save living, breathing, fully born baby sons. It's difficult to imagine a situation where people could have been more destitute and helpless than this, but these women were brave. They feared God. In God's sovereign decree and plan, this happened, this terrible situation. When we speak about the civil magistrate in this world, and this is an occasion wherein God's people would be required to disobey their laws and disobey them resolutely. If the government requires us to sin against God upon pain of some kind of judicially applied penalty, that's where we say to the magistrate, this far and no further. We will not obey you. One cannot help but think of the horrors of communist China and its brutal one-child policy. When I watch some documentaries about that, it's painful stuff. In China, it was gendercide. For decades, baby girls by the millions have been murdered because Chinese families all wanted their one child to be what? A son. So they'd use ultrasound technology to determine the gender. Imagine it. What a nightmare. For all the talk of our great progress in technology and science, and such actions on the parts of governments only demonstrates that the totality of humanity is not making progress, folks. It's becoming more and more evil and more foolish. I've seen estimates that annually on this planet, 78 million unborn children are born or aborted. 78 million a year. Infanticide and abortion are the tail end of sin and selfishness, the likes of which are unimaginable. And the world today really does think that sex is a right, instead of being a privilege for the married only. Sex is not a right. Sex is not a right. It's a privilege for married people. And it also carries responsibilities with it. God might bless the sexual union with children. Notice I said bless, not curse. Children are not a curse. They're a blessing. God might bless a marriage with children. Ours is a death culture now. Atheism, secularism, evolutionism, they lend themselves to a culture of death. LGBTism does what? It dies. LGBTism commits suicide. LGBTism dies, has no legacy except shame. When Darwinism captures a culture like ours, that culture dies. Now, Shifra and Pua were part of the resistance. They had orders from the king of Egypt to kill every male child as soon as they were born, but to allow daughters to live. Gendercide against sons so that the people of Israel would never have any strong male leadership. Even the pagan Egyptians knew that a people without men could never rise up in revolt. The Egyptians feared that one day a deliverer, a strong Israelite man, would get the people organized to rebel. So they wanted all the sons to be murdered the moment they were born. What a nightmare! What a horror story! We also learn in the next passage, the opening verses of chapter 2, about another remarkable and brave woman named Jochebed, Moses' mother. The anguish in which the families of Israel felt and lived under this brutal tyranny and murders, it's unspeakable. These were the people of God, and they loved their children. They wanted their children. One cannot help but be reminded of Rachel. Remember Rachel weeping for her children and the people in the districts of Bethlehem, Judea, weeping over their murdered children. Why did that happen? Very same reason this is happening here. Hatred, eivah, a desire to kill from the seed of Satan against the seed of the woman. There's a trail of blood all the way down that genealogy, all the way down to the birth of Jesus. And even when Jesus is in the womb, the forces of darkness are trying to kill him, are trying to extinguish him. Notice what happens next, verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. What a beautiful verse of scripture. The Hebrew midwives disobeyed the king of Egypt. They let the boys live. They knew that they'd be called to account for this. They knew it was illegal, but they feared God. Do you see that? They feared God. They refused to obey an immoral order because they feared God. Pharaoh may have us tortured, executed, imprisoned, or worse, kill all of our families. But what God will do is far worse if we murder these boys. What God will do is far worse if we kill these little boys We will not do so. We will not bow to the king, even though we are defenseless. We can't do anything to protect ourselves. These are special women. These are brave, gutsy women. These women were heroes whose names should be remembered always. You know, the Hebrew word shifra, I looked that up in every Hebrew dictionary. You know what the word means? It means beauty, the clearness of the sky. What a fitting name. What a fitting name. The dark cloud of Egyptian hatred had descended on Israel, but this brave woman is like a break in those clouds, isn't she? Shifra, clearness of the sky. And the name Pua, the other one, you know what her name means? It means sparkle. Sometimes it only takes a couple of people to stand up and say no for the clouds to lift and for the sun to shine and sparkle and for the clear and peaceful sky to be seen again. The king of Egypt was obviously very unhappy with the fact that Hebrew boys were being allowed to live. But notice, nothing happens to these women. They're not executed or killed. Look at what happens. Verse 18 through 21. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing? And let the boys live." The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives. And the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. It's a heartwarming section of God's word to read, isn't it? God supernaturally intervenes here. These midwives who stood Pharaoh down are protected by God. And the people continue to multiply despite this. And because the midwives feared God, God gave them households and children of their own. Notice again. Children and households are a blessing from God. Godless cultures, however, despise family, despise households, despise children, gender roles, and everything good that God has ordained for the family. And above all, death cultures hate the inconvenience and the expense of children. But those who know and love God are on the opposite side of that spectrum. They love households. They love children. God blesses his people with love in the family, love in the home, and with the blessing of children. Children are a blessing. A household is a blessing, not a curse. You see verse 21 again? Look at it. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. He gave them homes. Godly fathers, mothers, and children. You see, that's a blessing. Our culture thinks that's a curse. It's not. It's a blessing. Like all unbelievers everywhere they are found, however, listen, they don't ever give up. No matter how many setbacks they experience, they never stop, and nothing deters them. Even when God himself is clearly and forcefully intervening to foil their plans, they will press on in their hatred and in their campaigns for evil. Remember the men of Sodom? Remember the men of Sodom after they were struck blind supernaturally by God? It's one of the most disturbing passages in Scripture. Remember who came to Lot's house in order to have sex with the men in his house? Every single male from every quarter of the city surrounds Lot's house. Bring them out here. And Lot comes out and tells these men, "Don't do this evil." Yes, Lot went out and told them, "You guys are evil. You're wicked." And the men of Sodom do what all unbelievers do in response. What do they do? What do they say in response? "This man came into sojourn and he keeps acting like a judge." Yeah, they complain. "Stop judging us. Stop judging us. You're so judgmental." The men of Sodom said that to Lot. And then God supernaturally intervenes, Genesis 19:11. "And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door." I'm trying to illustrate to you, the wicked never stop. Even when God is clearly intervening to stop them, they will not stop. They will not stop in their pursuit of evil. Wouldn't you think that somebody in that throng of men around Lot's house would have said, "Hey, I can't see." And then someone else, "Hey, neither can I." And then someone else, "I can't either." And then they all would have realized something supernatural just happened. All of us are blind. And that they would have stopped what they were doing. God's protection of the men in Lot's house has no effect on the men of Sodom. None. Instead, they wearied themselves trying to find the door. Imagine it. A whole throng of blind people falling over each other, stumbling around, trying to find the door after they were supernaturally blinded by God. These men are blind by the hand of God, and they just keep going, wearying themselves trying to find the door. Israel's being protected by the hand of God from Egypt. Egypt has tried enslaving them and afflicting them with terrible bondage to break their spirits and to decrease their numbers, but Israel keeps multiplying. Egypt tries murdering all the male children, and the midwives won't obey them. They defy the Pharaoh, and they continue to multiply. Does Pharaoh give up? Since clearly God is with these people, I can't win. Not at all. Next, Pharaoh brings the whole nation against Israel. And before we look at the very last verse in our passage here, remember, this same Pharaoh would eventually send an army of chariots into the Red Sea with piles of water on both sides. That's how out of our minds we are, apart from being born again. We'll try to attack and kill our enemies, the people of God, walking on dry ground between walls of water after supernatural plagues destroyed everything in our entire country. No matter how much God intervenes, the wicked never stop. That enmity that God pronounced in Genesis 3:15, it never stops until someone's converted or dead. Now look at the last verse, verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Now it's not just the Hebrew midwives, now it's all the Egyptians are enlisted in the cause of killing Israelite boys. And there can be no doubt, despite Israelite resistance, that many boys were in fact killed in this way. Thrown into a river as soon as they were born. Hell spat up this terrible curse into the land. The heartache and misery from this is unspeakable, but oh, how the Lord God Almighty would bring his vengeance against Egypt for this. Please remember that. What we're about to read in Exodus is God bringing holy justice to bear for all these killed, murdered, innocent children, and for their idolatry. Nobody gets away with anything. Every insult you bear, every reproach that people level against you unjustly for your Christian faith, every bit of mockery that is thrown in your face because you stand for what's true and righteous, all of that will be repaid by Jesus Christ to the face of those who did it. It's a comforting thought. It's encouraging to know that all the backroom scheming that went on against J. Gresham Machen long ago, that will be repaid to the faces of those liberals who persecuted him and gave him a hard time. It's wonderful to know that Jesus Christ takes it very personally when people dare to lay a hand upon his precious bride, the church. The blood of every single infant child killed in Egypt will be avenged at the cross or in the final judgment in hell. But all of it that cries out for vengeance will be answered one way or the other. Nobody gets away with anything. Nothing is more precious in this world and in this life than human beings, images of God. It is such a serious thing. It is so serious and provokes God so terribly when innocent children are killed for selfish reasons. Our treatment of people great and small is a direct reflection of our love for God. Compassion on our fellow man and a heart that goes out to the people that we see and know, that's a direct measure of our love for Christ. If you feel the pain of others, that's a good thing. That's a blessing. Mankind in its slavery to sin and selfishness has a long and terrible history of justifying inhumanity toward one another in the name of self-preservation. May God grant that all human life will be valued and protected and embraced for the great blessing that it is. Images of God handmade by Jesus Christ in wombs. Life's a precious gift in whatever circumstances it comes into existence. May God turn the hearts of everyone in his church to see and know this. And may the gospel convert the whole world so that everyone will love what God loves. Now in closing, finally, just a couple more words. The stage is now set. This is what was going on when Moses is born. Pretty ominous setting, isn't it? For the old covenant mediator to come into the world. But the entire Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, really can be seen in a way as a biography of Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant. The stage was set for the great Exodus event, which is the picture of the salvation of the church. Moses, of course, being a foreshadowing, a type of Jesus Christ, as well as an extraordinary humble man himself. But the circumstances of Moses' birth and Moses' life, they're unparalleled in the history of the world. It's an amazing narrative, how the way God protected this little boy and raised him up, and how God broke him down and humbled him and used him. He was one of the most extraordinary human beings who ever lived, without question. And the way God used Moses is special, and it's going to be very instructive to all of us. I look forward to digging into more of it here next time we're together. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for giving us this incredible narrative. It's heartrending to read, to think about the waste of human life and the great evil that is, and those innocent children being killed, and all the innocent children that are killed in this world and needlessly lose their lives. We pray that you would break our hearts for all of them, and that one day we would see a world free from that sort of thing, where righteousness reigns from sea to sea, where the knowledge of Christ covers the earth as the waters cover the seas, and where people will love the things that you love, that there will be meekness and understanding and kindness that governs the hearts of redeemed humanity. And we pray, Lord, that you would visit us with a mighty move of your Spirit, that you would convert millions, and that you would bring the innocent bloodshed to a permanent conclusion, and that righteousness, truth, happiness, and joy would reign in this world before Jesus comes back. We ask in his name. Amen.